done to man once to die. And you notice I left out the definite article in the scripture reading today, because it's not there in the Greek. After this, a judging or judgment. And so you have that idea of once, and it's once for all. Now, I'll be back with this, but I'm going to do this just to set the intro up, and that is, when you see the word once, it's either followed by a perfect tense verb or an aorist. Remember, perfect is completed action. And he's looking at the once as a whole complete action, a whole package with present effects. It's also used with aorist, once and for all. And so you have the verbs that go with once are very important. And so grammatically, there's some good things here that are important to point out so that we can understand. And it's interesting about the works that we have seen by the Mosaic or Aaronic priesthood, which involved no onces. The only once that took place in the under Mosaic law was once on Yom Kippur. That's once a year. But that means there's a lot more onces than once a year. I mean, every year there was a once. The high priest entered into the Holy of Holies twice on Yom Kippur in that one occasion. The reason he went in twice, he had to purify himself and had to be accepted so that he could offer for the nation. Had he not done that, and he had not passed the test, there would have been one dead high priest and there would have been no sacrifice for the nation for the year. And so that becomes rather scary. And it was this repeated thing. Israel had to always be on edge in relationship to their unrighteousness. They had to always be on edge. Am I going to get to the temple before I die? Am I going to not have my sins covered because I took a lamb or a goat or an oxen or whatever animal was the question? And so with Christ, it was interesting what he's going to say here, and it's totally illogical that Christ would have to keep coming back and doing it over and over and over and over from the foundation of the world system. Keep on coming every year. No, he's better than that. He's much better than that. Now remember the story we have seen as we've wandered our way through this section of Hebrews. You had no single high priest that lasted longer than his human life. And so when the high priest died, there had to be another high priest. And when that high priest died, there had to be yet another high priest. And that cycle continued until, in this case, 70 AD. It didn't really continue because you had that lapse during the Babylonian captivity from 586. And so they had to have a place in which to serve. There are no blood sacrifices that are legitimately being offered by any Jewish sect today. There are no groups of Judaism which are offering sacrifices. You do have one group which has this thing with chickens, and they'll wring a chicken's neck and throw the blood all over. But that's a small group of Orthodox Jews that do that, because there's no temple. With no temple, there's no sacrifice. With no sacrifice, there's no assurance that their sins have even been covered at all. And so when we talk about temple, we're talking about the place where there was a Holy of Holies, where there had been a manifestation of the presence of God. And so it's scary. But when you look at Christ, you know, it's been a day or two ago since he was on earth and since he died on the cross, since he provided his blood as a sacrifice once and for all. And so that's been settled. I hope we're not complacent about that. It's easy to be complacent and say, well, I was taking care of that long ago, and look at how many people he has died for. And those who are dead and those who are living and those who will be born, if there will be, if he doesn't come back today. You know, you think in these terms. And we get complacent. We don't think about how awful our sins are sometimes. We don't live in an environment where there is this emphasis on sin, whereas we live in an environment where there's an emphasis upon grace. How many times would somebody have had to die for each of us for our sins if it wasn't for the work of Christ? You know, we could have tried once. That was the end. And that's not what happened. And so it was interesting when we look at this, the logic of Paul down through here is that Christ would have had to have suffered repeatedly over and over and over, at least annually, at least once a year, at least year to year. And it would have been an obligation. And you see the idea of obligation. It says, then must he often, the must in verse 26, must, that's a day, which is an impersonal verb, which means there's an obligation, there's a requirement and an expectation. These obligatory terms that we have here in this context, we saw the word necessary in verse 23. It was necessary. Those terms are that way because that's the way God wanted it. The obligation was there because God arranged it. The Godhead made the arrangements for this. And so there was an obligation within the decree. And a long time ago, I quit trying to figure out why God wanted it that way. He did it. It's perfect. And I don't understand it many, many times. But he did it that way. And I am thankful. And we need to be thankful in that. And so that was a plan of God that under law, because it was a penalty, they had to keep on offering sacrifices. Under grace, one sacrifice took care of it all, and it kicked off the dispensation. When he died on the cross, it made available now to human beings a permanence of payment for sins and the paid in full concept as a result of Calvary. And it's a beautiful thing. And so what did he do? He put away sin. We'll talk about it as we come into this. In verse 26, he goes on, talks about putting away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put it away. And we'll talk more about it when we get here. And it's interesting, the description. Was one encouragement I had from this fellow on the phone. Somewhere he had learned there was a distinction between dispensations and ages. And gave me an opportunity to do some instruction on what the difference was between ages and dispensations. He knew they were different words. He understood when I explained that an age is describing an element of a revelation concerning the character of God that would not have otherwise been known. He hadn't quite seen it quite there, but then it made sense to him. I felt pretty good that he seemed to catch it pretty quickly in that matter. And here it's at the completion or the end of the ages in that matter. And he put away sins by the agency of his sacrifice. I think of that, and we'll be, again, we're just introing into this. So, Christ came once and for all. His death was permanent. His shed blood was shed, and there was no need for more shed blood. It was effective. And so, we anticipate the day that the sin bearer comes back and we meet him in the air. And the sin has been taken care of He's not bearing our sin anymore. It's all done. The penalty is paid. It's finished. It's over. And so our relationship to God is sealed by him and his blood as it was put on the altar in heaven. And we have, what do I say? It's settled. It's settled. And doesn't give us a license to go and live any way we want. There are people that are determined. That's what they want to do. I mean, Christ took care of this, so I am secure, and so I can sin like mad. And that's kind of an attitude problem that some people have. It's called antinomianism. They live as though there were no divine restraints of any kind. The restraint that's on a believer is not a legal restraint, it's a love restraint. You love your Savior so much you do not want to displease him. That's what makes the difference. It's a love restraint. And that's far bigger than a legal restraint. These old sin natures, you give them a law and they're going to try to beat it. And I've known believers who said, how far can I go before I sin? Where's the line? Can I stick my foot over the edge and not sin? Where is this line? If you love him enough, you're not worried about a line. You want to be right where he is pleased with you 100%. And that makes the difference in that matter. Now, as we come into this section, and we're running breaking context in a loaded context, be reminded that the context has used the word blood in chapter 9. We've had blood in here 12 times. The last one was in verse 25, the word blood. It was the shedding of physical blood. Is blood anything but physical? Yes. No, it isn't. It's just physical. Yeah, there's life in the blood, but blood is a physical thing on it. If you cut something off, you know, if you cut your finger off, you find out there's blood. I was reading about a guy, this was in World War II, and he almost cut his finger off. The only problem was he was trying to cut a cable underwater. He was, they called him frogman at some point in time, but he was working out of a miniature sub and they were trying to cut a phone cable that linked Singapore with Hong Kong and Japan. And interesting story in that he was an Englishman, and these guys on this mini sub were assigned to this, but he almost cut the end of his finger off. It was really bad. Which, you know, you're in the ocean where there are animals that like the smell of blood that have sharp teeth in that matter. And he was losing blood. They had to, he managed to get back into the submarine. And was laying there bleeding. His mates were having a terrible time trying to figure out, you know, they finally gave him morphine and got him, and they took him off to the mother sub and ultimately the hospital. But blood was real physical blood. And in that matter, it was, they were concerned that if he lost so much physical blood that he might die, and he went into shock as a result. Of that. It was just an interesting kind of story. But blood and the description that was made of that was when he saw these red webs coming from his finger. In the water, they were trying to describe what he was thinking because they were always concerned about sharks on that. And those red webs as they went through this water. Blood is something real and physical on it. Why is it that so often when we get books or you read articles about how to clean stains, blood is always in the list. It's either wine or blood, it seems. So, in verse 26, he starts, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. And so what he does, Paul does here, he looks at the high priest and he says, if Christ is equivalent to the high priest, it would have been necessary for him to suffer every year. That's the argument here. And so it said it must have occurred from the foundation of the world. Well, that's kind of an interesting description, because that should wave a flag for you. When you see foundation of the world, it is exactly the same form in Luke 11 and verse 50 and 51. Now let's go back to Luke 11. Luke 11. Now don't forget, when we talk about the founding of the world, don't forget who founded it. Of the world system. And that was satanic. And this tells us when. It tells us there's a lot of revelation here in Luke 11, 50 and 51. And I'm going to read 49 because it does give us a little run. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world. Now, from means it was from a starting point. From the foundation of the world may be required of this race or this generation. And so you have the foundation of the world. Now, when did it get founded? Look at the next verse. That tells us when it was founded. From the blood of Abel unto the blood up to the edge of, the word unto is Petros, the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this race, this generation. And so you see when the world system was started? When Cain slew Abel. It started then. That was the foundation. That's when it was thrown down. That's when it was put down. The word foundation is katabole, which is to throw down. It was put down. Who did it? Satan is the god of this age. He's the prince of the authority of the air. Satan is the one that organized this world system. Satan did it. From the blood, from the murder of Abel. Now we could go back and analyze Genesis chapter 4. Very interesting material there. It's loaded with doctrine. There's a lot of teaching material there. When Cain slew Abel, he didn't do it just because he had a work of the flesh called murder. He did it for more reasons than that. That you can see a manifestation of about five works of the flesh in what Cain did. One of them was religious. Religious, superstitious awe. Why did Cain offer a sacrifice or an offering to Jehovah? Who did it first? Cain did. And Cain brought the fruit of the ground, for he was a farmer. And so here's some motivation within his sin nature that caused him to bring an offering to Jehovah. Why did Abel bring an offering? I think we know why he brought the animal offering, a blood offering, because he had a pattern established in Eden when God slew animals in order to, shed blood so they would have a covering when they were stripped. Remember the word naked there means they were stripped. They were stripped of their garment of light, and so he put animal skins on them, and it shed the blood of the animals. Only time that had happened up to that point in history. So there was religious works of the flesh that were evident, and we won't talk, you know, obviously envy, hatred, some of these terms that are also there. That's not the purpose today. But from that time, Satan did not have any idea that what he thought was a success was an abject failure. When he caused the fall, he figured that he now had a whole bunch of beings that were under his control. And then what happens? They show they're not under his control. Cain showed he wasn't under his control. He went and he slew his brother Abel. And he slew him as a sacrifice. 1 John 2 tells us that. And so he cut his throat as a sacrifice in that matter. And that was when it was founded. And so from very early on, now don't forget how early that is, the foundation of the world involves the two first kids of Adam and Eve. And then right back at square one, almost. And so he organized the world system, and so it was would have been necessary for Christ to begin dying over and over and over and over again for hundreds, thousands of years. And so it was kind of interesting that God had made a note of that in this situation. So he would have had to keep on suffering. It's interesting because Cain couldn't handle his sin. Abel, he was the innocent victim of his brother's sin. We have no idea about the rest. But that's what Paul says here very clearly, that it would have had to start right at the very beginning. The same thing about Adam and Eve, it says the foundation of the world system. The world system had to put curbs on the sin nature of mankind. Put sin natures. A curb on it. I don't know if any of you had the chance to read the books that Craig brought to the forum and sold. Sold, he kind of donated in the church through the back door on man and the origin of man. I didn't get the other one. I got one of them. And it was interesting to read that because I followed it for a long time. And that is how advanced civilization was in the very, very early days. They were not dummies in any sense. On it. They would have been summa cum laudes on it. Whereas today they have to be laudi how come in the matter of getting through school. In some cases, who was it? Somebody I went to college with said, I didn't get any cum laudes, but I surely had laudi how come in that matter. So, in this, he says, let me get my Greek in front of me again. Okay, so since it was necessary, there's a first-class condition here, and it uses the imperfect tense verb. He would have continued to keep on suffering. It was necessary to continue to be suffering. He uses an imperfect, which is continuous action past time. He comes now to a present tense verb with suffering, and he makes it very clear from the foundation of the world. And so we've gone back and looked at this matter of Cain and Abel. Well, another thing you learn from Luke 11 is that Abel was a prophet. You know, that's just a fun little thing. He was a prophet. I don't know how he prophesied, but he was a prophet. Might be a hint as to why he brought that offering, that he knew what God wanted in that matter. And so that becomes important. Now, the next half of that verse goes on, and it talks about the fact that Christ did this once at the completion or the end of, or the putting together of the end of the ages. And it says, but now once in the end of the ages, and you see the word world is not accurate here. World is accurate in the first half, but this is the word age. And at the completion of the ages, has he appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Okay, see, I just slid over my once. You have once at the end of the ages. One time was all that was necessary. The end of the ages, there were ages before. There are going to be more ages. But from Paul's perspective, he's looking, this is where I am, at this is my involvement in ages. It's an end of the ages for where I am right now. The word end is soon, it's one of those together, the putting together, the culmination of the ages, bringing it to a kind of completion, because really many of the ages were waiting for the coming of Christ to make provision for created beings, in particular for human beings. Remember, the death of Christ dealt with more than just human beings. Isn't that nice? When Satan gives you a little dart or two, you just say, you licked already, because I know somebody died and took care of you. You're a defeated foe. And that helps get your mind where it needs to be on that, because of that death. And so it says, once at the end of the ages. The ages are going to move, and there'll be more and more of them into the ages of the ages. There will be more. But not with this specific kind of revelation. And so when it says, it says end, and it's a completion of these ages to this point of revelation as he appeared. The word appeared, and this, the once ties to this perfect passive indicative verb. He has been made manifested. He has been made so that he can be seen. He's made visible. It is something that others could see. I think that's one of the reasons it talks about ages, because I think there was a testimony to unfallen spirit beings in particular, and maybe even a testimony to fallen spirit beings at this point in the ages, to see something about God in Christ's cross work. I've often wondered what spirit beings saw in that time. We describe that cross work as a transaction that is made between the Father and the Son. It's rather interesting. We're going to look at that transaction, Lord willing, in probably a few weeks, when we get down to verse 5 of chapter 10. At that point, it's interesting. We have a little bit of an insight into a conversation between God the Father and God the Son before the Son took on a human nature. And it's kind of interesting. He says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body you have prepared for me. And there's a lot of material right there in that one verse. When he's in heaven, he's going to be taking on a human body. It was prepared. We can go over to Luke 1 and you'll find out the Holy Spirit was a divine agent that brought that body into being. And so this was a deal between the Godhead. This transaction was a huge transaction that involved us. And so he has appeared with the purpose of putting away sin. Now, it's kind of interesting when we look at this idea of putting away sin. It's not a verb. It means to put away. It's the word tithemi in a form. It means, if you have an interlinear, you'll see they translated an annulment of sin. It's translated like a verb, and it's not. It means to put aside. sin. Sin is the sin. And I am inclined to believe that this is a focus on the sin nature because of the articular singular. He put aside the sin nature of all of us by his own sacrifice. You know, we say often that the sin nature is the worst enemy a believer has. Mm-hmm. It's a nasty, nasty enemy that we have. And Christ died for that sin nature. And it was so important when we understand he died for the sin nature before he physically died. I put that that way to make you think. He died spiritually when he was separated from God the Father for 3 hours, which had never, ever, 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 ever happened. And during that time, the person, because the human nature was separated, was not in the kind of fellowship that he had in that essence because of the volition, or the volunteer, he volunteered to be separated from the Father. Oh, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We don't understand how pathetic that is. We have no idea. But into thy hands I commend my spirit 3 hours later. What a picture. And I believe here is to take that sin nature and to make it non-functional. It doesn't have to function. When we want to live by our sin nature, what are we doing? We're living for something that he annulled, something that he set aside, something that he overcame, that he didn't have, and he did it for us. And that's why the articular singular is here. I mean, the sin. And so he set aside sin through his own sacrifice, through the agency. These prepositions are just totally awesome. These really are through the agency of its idea, through the agency of his sacrifice. And when it talks about sacrifice, it's not talking about his being hung on the cross and nailed to the cross and all of the gory details of that. It's talking about what happened as a result. When he hung on that cross, ultimately his blood went to heaven. And that sacrifice was finished when it was placed on the altar in heaven. God the Father accepted that absolutely perfect. The transaction was done. It was finished in that matter. And so it says here he was manifested, and I'm looking at Greek, so I'm running in weird order. It's a perfect passive. He was seen. He was visible. It was a passive here, another little passive. He was brought to someone's sight. And so it's translated manifested or appeared. I would translate it was seen and many times because there were those who witnessed this. I'm not sure we're going to be interested when we get to heaven. I think we're just going to be enamored with him. And we're not going to be quite so interested in the mechanics of it all. How it happened. We'll just sit there and revel in the grace of God that got us there. And that's what's going to make the difference in that matter. And then this verse seems to just kind of slide in here in a very interesting way. And it's not here for the purpose that it has been used by the church a lot. And that is, this was part of the evangelism package, which you use. You know, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment on it. And I've heard that definite article emphasized over and over, and there's no definite article there in that matter. And we learned this as kids. Or at least Dale and I did. Wonder if those cards are still around. My mom had these verses, and you know, one side it was a Hebrews 9:27, the other side had it all written out, and it was the big deal. You know, my mother knew how to use the rivalry between boys and girls. And so she'd always team the boys against the girls. And that's about the only way she could get the boys to memorize scripture. As this competition. And I can still remember how that happened. It was in our living room, because the parsonage was next door to the church. And it was in our living room where she'd have that stack of cards and they'd be all juggled together. And, you know, and the competition was fierce. You know, we had sword drills, that is the Bible drills. And those were noisy times when there was competition and with those cards to be reminded. She had a lot of techniques for that. We're prejudiced, of course, but she was pretty good at doing that kind of thing. She'd introduce a new verse, and by the time you got done, you'd say, how come I know that verse now? And she had techniques at work in that matter. But as it is appointed unto man once to die. This idea of appointment, it comes from a verb. It's all over the New Testament. The root of the verb is all over the New Testament. And it comes from the idea of store up or put away. It's been stored up or put away. And so it's translated reserved, appointed. There exists. United Bible Society lexicon translates this to be stored away in theirs. And they say impersonal, it's one's locked, is the way they put it. But it has this idea of something that is there, that is left, put away, laid in store for someone. It's like when I wrote the definition layaway, that took me back to Montgomery Ward on it. My department happened to be around the corner from the catalog counter where they did the layaways. And sometimes it was rather hilarious when I was working there. You'd see people carrying all of these items to put it on layaway. And you keep seeing the same people. And you wondered if they ever got their stuff on it. There was this room in the back. They had these layaways, and they had their layaway tickets and all of that. In this case, the layaway is going to be redeemed no matter what, except for Christians in the rapture. It's reserved, it's laid away, and it's going to happen. And you can thank Adam for that. Because of the fall, this verse is here, but Christ, it says, he dies once. He doesn't have to die over and over and over again. It doesn't work. He would not be the perfect human if he could die more than once. And I'm talking about real death. We're not talking about death and resuscitation here in this matter. And so he just dies once, and there's your eros, that point action already. He can die just once. How many times have I used that over many, many years in a funeral? Once in a while I've done that. A funeral is a good opportunity to give the gospel. And it's a good time to talk about death. I was talking to Kevin about a service that he had. He said, I was really led to just talk about death. It was, Jeanette's, I'm trying to remember his first name. Anyway, one of the stalwarts in the church there. I lost her husband. He had a stroke and was incapacitated for a long time. But he said, we talked about death. He said, I knew I was led when I got through how many people came and said, I'm glad you talked about death and what it meant. Because there were family members that really didn't understand it. She had a very large family and all kinds of relationships. But death is what? Separation. Death involves the separation of body and soul and spirit. So the body is separated from soul and spirit. And so we're reminded of it. That separation is going to come. Don and Cheryl had a friend who went through separation this week. She left her body. She'd been sick for quite a while. And entered the presence of the Lord. And they'd known her for many, many, many years. And separation comes. And when we understand that, it takes some of the sting out of death. And that's the beauty of 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, we know that the sting of death is sin. And so death is not so bad in that matter. But he says, after this, the judging. Now, I put a little note in my notes because I always am trying to teach, it seems. And when it says, after this, you have meta with the accusative. Meta is more commonly translated with. Because you have an accusative with it, so it's after. If any of you have been through my prayer class or communication class, we've gone through this, where we talked about after Thanksgivings. You have a meta with an accusative. Just a fun little grammatical thing that gives you a little bit more to know about some of these things, and that's after this, the judging. The word judging has a sis ending on it. And I translated it judging just now. And it describes the act of judging. Why would we eliminate the definite article in this translation when it's not obviously not in the text? But why is it important? Because those who translated this passage with a definite article believe there is one universal judgment. That's why. And so they look at the judgment, which would be, well, they wouldn't call it the Great White Throne judgment, because everybody's going to be judged universally, and we're all going through this judgment. And that's a part of certain elements of Reformed and Roman theology. And so let's go by the text. We don't need to mess it up. There will be a judging of a kind. I'm thankful that my sins are all taken care of and everything else is taken care of. And the accountability I have is, I'm not going to have one. The only thing that's going to be evaluated is the bema is going to be my works. And I will be, it's in a reward seat, not a judgment seat, though they translated that. And so there will be a time of judging. And if that's all you have to look forward to, it's a little bit of a problem. But it's interesting, this verse is stuck in here on it. There was a day when I would look for it. I didn't have to really look for it because I had it memorized from childhood, the passage. I had the address, so I didn't have to look for it. But it didn't make a lot of sense in this context. Now let's take a moment and look at the next, last section here. So Christ was once offered, and there is in first aorist passive, was once offered. Once. The aorist does it for us. To bear the sins. Now, it's kind of interesting, if you happen to look at my notes, I have this weird little thing where I have two Greek words written in. I don't always do that. They're the same root in this. The word offer and the word bear are the same root. One is prospero, the other one's anaphero, and you can't see it when you look at the Greek, unless you know. And prospero is a word would bear through or carry through, and then anaphero is to bear again or lift up again. And so you have the two same roots repeated here, and he says he bore the sins of many, colon. Now it's interesting, and unto them, it doesn't make a difference that he did to an unbeliever, does it? They don't, when you tell them Christ died for their sins, what do they think? You're crazy. Right? Kind of their idea. And so, For those who are anticipating, eagerly waiting to welcome. I like that definition. Many years ago, I wrote a little series of articles for the dispensational briefs on this thing of eagerly waiting to welcome. And for him, he will appear a second time. Second time. This is not second coming. This is us appearing in the air. Remember, you will meet him in the air. And we'll be caught up to meet him in the air. It was interesting. I was reading the perspective of the Lord's return from the north. In a funny place that I was having to be reading, and at that place, I wanted to see how they justified their view of the north. And they had him coming from a star in the north. This was not, by the way, a Christian thing. It was a Mormon thing. And they were talking about him coming from the north, and he identified a star, and he was supposed to come back to a certain place in Utah. And I don't know, I didn't lose any hair over it, but I could have. And that, but he's going to come back a second time, and that's north is up. He's going to come from the north. I'm always tempted to sing Face to Face. It's a song that I have sung as a solo in funerals. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. And many years ago, we changed the words to make it a rapture song. Face to face, I shall behold him up there in the northern sky. And I'm ready to see that. And when he comes back the second time, not to earth, the second time related to the church, we'll have the great meeting, the gathering in the air around our Lord to be escorted to the third heaven. And when we see him, we will be like him. So we can get to the third heaven instead of blowing up on the way. So that's, and it's because of salvation. I like to translate that because of here instead of unto salvation, but because of. Well, this is Communion Sunday. I can figure out how I'm going to get around here. My body's telling me I have to be a little careful. I have had very little problem with my Crohn's until the last week or so. So I have a pain in my back, on my back. And so I have to be careful a little bit. And I'm thankful, by the way. I have known I've had this thing for, 17 years? And this is the worst it's been, which is great. But I've gone a lot of time without having this in that matter. So, okay, how are we going to do this? Don, why don't you come and do both sides? I mean, Dale would come, but he's as gimpy as I am, or gimpier than I am. He could hear me now, though. On that. You realize he has improved hearing now. And it wasn't because they took out earwax, because they stuck something in his ear.
Wow.
On it, so. No? Anyway. So, he has a new device. In that matter, so okay, Lordy and Dable, till he comes. How many times have I said it from behind this table? Sure, be nice if this was the last communion service. Mm-hmm. Not have to have another one. No, that's not good with it. But, not to have another one. It's not a drudgery or anything. I went through that cycle when I was a young pastor. I kept thinking, I'm watching people and I'm saying, this is a ritual. And I'm not sure this is good.
Because we don't want to be ritualistic in this thing. And so it becomes more and more precious, I think, every time we meet at the table as a reminder. Because its symbolism is important to us. If we came in here to witness the crucifixion again, I don't know, could we take it? Every month to have to come and be looking at a crucifix, worshiping the blood that flows from the wounds from the crucifix, rolling our eyes in superstitious awe. Instead, we have totally rational perspective. This is what he provided until he comes. And that's why we're to be reminded of it. That memory is said to be in our minds. And in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? The bread which you break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ? For we, many, are one loaf or one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So as we participate in this, we are being reminded of the two sides of the provisions of grace, and this is a place where they are somewhat united for believers. We distinguish with the bread that we are in Christ, and then we come back and take the cup and are reminded we are for those who share the benefits of the new covenant. Ah, what a package deal. And it's a commemoration of the transaction that was done so that we could be participants on that. So as we partake of the bread, let's pray, and then we'll serve. Thank you, Father, again for this privilege. May you bless in special ways as we are reminded of so much. We walk through life, and sometimes we just forget what happens at the communion table. It's easy to let these things become so common. But it really is. We are common in Christ, and we all share this salvation. And that we shared in that one hope, we're grateful. And so we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. At that Last Supper, as was initiated, at the beginning of the meal, at the end of the beginning, it says he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take me. This is my body, which is for you." And we partake. Then he took the cup after the meal was over. It wasn't put together then. The one we meet is put together. You know, we don't have this big interval to let things digest before we finish off. But what happens I think then they couldn't have grasped why they were doing these two things. When he instructed Paul, he said, I couldn't get that. That one thing. As long as we partake, remember, this is a new covenant by my blood. The new covenant. The covenant that is cut between him and the Father. And we are the participants as we share. Son, you will use the prayer.
Father, we're thankful for this covenant that is given to us immediately. We're thankful that it's a wonderful guarantee that the Christ that in us and gives us his new life is a guarantee that we want to be like that. We realize that the perfect and complete salvation, and every time we partake of it, we're looking forward to the day when our position and possessions will be in reality together, and we will see them as he is. And we're thankful for this covenant, and we remind them again that we rejoice in these things, and we also remind our Savior.
After they had supped, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. This off, do this off to your feet and members and shall we partake.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to death.